Here we have in Genesis 3:15 the text that I want us to focus on, which says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here we have what is commonly known as the proto-evangelium. And that is just a fancy word for saying the first anticipation or announcement of the gospel. This is the first announcement of the gospel that you have in the Bible. We find here a most gracious God giving a promise of redemption to a sinful and fallen humanity who deserve nothing but death for breaking his commandment. And yet he comes so mercifully and grants this promise of redemption. This promise comes immediately following our rebellion from and rejection of his merciful rule over us. We've already read Romans 5:12 this morning, but it bears repeating. "Wherefore is by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That is what this text is referring to, what we've just read, the fall of man. And so we, the human race, are fallen. We have fallen from our state that Adam originally possessed. We have broken God's commandment in Adam. He is our representative. And so except God saw fit to extend his grace to any of us, we would all perish for all of eternity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is man's one and only hope for salvation. Salvation from sin, eternal life, and peace with God. And this is the first announcement of that great gospel. It doesn't have all the details that we receive later on in Scripture, but it is the first mention. And there are several key things within it that reveal to us parts, aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want us to consider this text today as a glimpse of life in the face of death. A glimpse of life in the face of death. Because that is exactly what Genesis 3:15 is. It is a glimpse of the life that God is going to provide fallen man in the face of the death that they now deserve. It is a glimpse of life in the face of death. It is essentially the gospel in seed form. Genesis 3:15 does not reveal all that we know from the rest of the Bible, as I've said, but it does reveal the gospel. It reveals the gospel in great simplicity, but it reveals key aspects of God's plan of redemption. The Puritan, the great Puritan John Owen said, "It would not be hard to show that all of our soteriology, that is, our doctrine of salvation, our doctrine concerning the Savior and Mediator and his appointed work, along with justification by grace, evangelical repentance, eternal rewards, and the resurrection of the body is all embraced, however obscurely, in the heads which I have enumerated above, out of this first promise." End quote. That was John Owen's take on Genesis 3:15. And I want to look with you at what exactly is revealed in this first gospel promise. And so let us consider Genesis 3:15 today, a glimpse of life in the face of death. Because isn't that all what we all need? We need to meditate on God's gospel truth. We need to look at the life that God has promised in Christ and behold that and rejoice in that. So a glimpse of life in the face of death. And so the first thing that Genesis 3:15 reveals to us is it reveals man's great problem. Man's great problem is revealed in Genesis 3:15. We read there, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Man's great problem is revealed. So how is that problem revealed? Well, it is firstly that man is in need of redemption. Man is in need of redemption. That is the whole basis of this text. Coming on the back of the fall of man. This promise follows the fall of man that we read in verses 1 through 14, how Adam and Eve sinned against God and broke his commandment. The commandment which he said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam has therefore failed to uphold the obligations that God placed upon him, and therefore is now subject to the penalty of death that was promised in Genesis 2:17. And what do we learn from that? We learn that Adam and Eve didn't die immediately. And so there was something more to that promise of death. God wasn't saying that you would die physically merely. He says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what he told them in Genesis 2:17. And in the day they ate of it, they didn't die physically. They continued. And so what does that tell us? That tells us that God was not only referring to physical death, which began in the day that they ate it, but that he was referring to spiritual death. And so in the day that they ate of it, the fruit of the tree, they fell spiritually. They died spiritually. And so now man is in this state of fallenness, this state of death. He is in need of redemption. And so this promise is the solution to the fall of man. There's this problem of man's fallenness, and how is he going to get back to God? And God gives us a glimpse into that in this verse. And God is revealing to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that he will raise up a man that will not fall to the serpent's temptation, but will absolutely crush him. Look at the verse. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so immediately we're introduced to the fact that Eve is going to bear seed. She's going to have offspring, and out of this offspring, God is going to raise up one who is able to defeat the serpent. So man is in need of redemption. That is revealed in Genesis 3:15. It's also revealed under this heading of man's great problem. Not only his problem is that he's in need of redemption, but his problem is also that he's unable to redeem himself. Man is unable to redeem himself. Adam and Eve have failed. It is over for them. There is no way for them to now redeem themselves. There has to be another. Another has to come. Another who is not fallen. Another who has the ability to do what they failed to do, that is, obey God in all things. That is what Adam and Eve failed to do. God gave them a commandment. He gave them a law to keep, and they broke that law and sinned against God. And so now they are unable to redeem themselves. Just as you and I, born into sin, born into this world, are unable to redeem ourselves. And God points us to another. He points us to one who's going to come and who is able to crush the serpent's head. That is what he pointed Adam and Eve to. And that is what you and I are pointed back to when we look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam had failed to defeat the serpent and was now dependent on the victory of another whom God promises will come. So that is man's great problem being revealed in Genesis 3:15. But not only is man's great problem revealed in Genesis 3:15, also God's redemptive promise is revealed. God's redemptive promise is revealed. And that is, Genesis 3:15 reveals to us the certainty of man's salvation. This is a promise from God, referring to the serpent's destruction, referring to the reversal of the curse that Adam and Eve had brought upon themselves by falling to his temptation. And so what is revealed concerning God's redemptive purpose and God's redemptive promise here in Genesis 3:15? Well, it's revealed, obviously, that man's redemption is promised by God. Man's redemption is promised by God. And now what do we know thus far in the book of Genesis? We know about God so far revealed in the book of Genesis that he's the one who made the heavens and the earth. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who, in other words, is over all creation. He's all powerful, in other words. He's the one who holds in his hand the power of life and the power of death. He's the one who gives laws. He's the one who is in control. That's what we've learned thus far in the book of Genesis. And so when God makes a promise, we understand, even just from what we've read, what's already been revealed in Genesis, that when he makes a promise, that promise will come to pass, because he is able to perform it. So man's redemption is promised by God. That is revealed in Genesis 3:15. He says in the verse, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He says, I will, and it shall. Referring to the fact that this is going to happen. I am going to do this. And the coming seed, he will do this. I will put the enmity, and he will accomplish redemption. And so therefore, because God is the one who promises this redemption, it is guaranteed to come to pass. And just as an aside, most of you probably know this, but this is how Old Testament saints could look forward by faith to the coming Savior and experience all the benefits of salvation by grace through faith. We see that even at the end of this chapter and into the next, that Eve and Adam are already looking forward to and trusting in the promise of God that a Redeemer is coming to accomplish their salvation. Do they know everything that we know today? Most likely not. I would say they did not have as clear of an idea as we do today of all the details concerning the gospel, but they knew enough. God had revealed what was sufficient for them to look forward by faith in the coming Redeemer that God had promised to send. And so you have hints of this, even in verse 21, where we ended our reading of chapter 3. It says there, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. We have there, even in that seed form, the concept of sacrifice, that the Lord sacrificed animals to give Adam and Eve coats of skins to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. And what do we have there but a foreshadowing, a look into what God is going to do in the gospel, in the sacrifice of the Son of God, who then by that sacrifice and all that he did in obedience to God, which Adam and Eve failed to do, that then they will be clothed with that. And then, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And there seems to be something in that language, I have gotten a man from the Lord, that Eve is looking to this promise in Genesis 3:15 that from her seed is going to come this Redeemer, this one who's going to crush the serpent's head. And so she is looking when she has this child. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Possibly, I submit to you, possibly, I can't be definitive, but possibly looking at that and trusting the Lord to supply this Redeemer. And so she is looking by faith, her and Adam. Of course, as we know, Cain did not turn out to be the promised Redeemer. In fact, he turned out to be a child of the devil. He turned out to be a murderer. But man, his redemption is promised by God. And based on that, man looks to that promise by grace through faith all throughout the Old Testament and all the other promises that piggyback, as it were, on this promise. So not only is it revealed that man's redemption is promised by God, but man's redemption will bring glory to God. That is also revealed in this promise. So this man's redemption is promised by God, and it's going to be performed by God. It's promised by him, and he's going to do it. And therefore, man's redemption will bring glory to God. That is revealed in this text. The Lord says, I will do this. And when God does something, he does it to bring himself glory. He does it to display his power and to display his grace. Think of it. Think of it. Adam and Eve have just sinned against Almighty God, the one who created them, put them in this earth, gave them the commands to take dominion, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's been perfectly good to them. He's created them upright, and yet they are going to seek out their own destruction and sin against this loving, gracious God. And yet, in the mercy of God, he promises them a way back. He promises them redemption. And he does that to bring glory to his own name. Does it not humble each and every one of us that God Almighty would be so merciful to poor and wretched sinners as to make such a promise as this? And so by fulfilling the promise made here, God will bring glory to himself in the salvation of sinners. This is something that God is going to do. And man will have no reason to boast before God, because if left to himself, he would utterly perish. If God had not stepped in Genesis 3:15 and given man a way back, Adam and Eve and the rest of the human race coming from them would utterly perish. None of us would have any hope of salvation. But praise be to God that we do. He does it all to the praise of the glory of his grace, as we read in Ephesians 1:6. And so, man's great problem is revealed. God's redemptive promise is revealed. But also, thirdly, God's redemptive plan is revealed in Genesis 3:15. God's redemptive plan is revealed. And so, what do we learn? What can we learn from Genesis 3:15 regarding how God is going to bring this all about? What exactly is he saying in these details that were given concerning the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and the enmity that he's going to put between them, and all these various things? Well, I suggest to you that this is his plan in seed form being revealed. And so the first thing that we're introduced to in this plan of redemption is that there are opposing forces. There are opposing forces in this plan. God says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Enmity. That is strife, the war that goes on in this warfare between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent. So there's going to be opposing forces. So you have the woman. Now, who is the woman? Who is that referring to? Well, literally, it's referring to Eve. But there's this sense in which it's reverentially pointing to all mankind. Because as we learn later on, that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She is going to be the matriarch of all mankind. Adam, all men descend from Adam. But there's a sense in which they descend from Eve as well. And so in that sense, it's saying that there's going to be enmity between the woman, that is man, and between thy seed and her seed. So it's going to be between Eve literally, but also reverentially and in greater sense to mankind. So you have mankind as part of the opposing force, the woman. More importantly, you have it's a specific seed of the woman, the godly seed. But you also have the serpent. Now, who is the serpent? He's the other side of the opposing force. He is the one coming against man, coming against the godly seed. So who is the serpent? Well, literally, it is a serpent that was being used by Satan. It was a creature that Satan used to deceive Adam and Eve, to deceive Eve, rather. Adam knew what he was doing. But a serpent being used by Satan. How do we know that? Well, we know that because we read in Genesis 12:9 concerning the identity of this serpent. We read Genesis 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That old serpent called the devil and Satan. And so it is the devil that is here in Genesis 3:15. It is not merely some talking serpent. It is a literal serpent being used by Satan. And so it refers to Satan literally. But beyond Satan, it refers to the kingdom of darkness. And so you have these two enemies set up that are going to be opposing forces. You have the woman and her seed, and you have the devil and his seed, the kingdom of darkness. And so there will be opposing forces in this plan of redemption. But there will also be two types of offspring. I want to take time to deal with this a little more. There will be two types of offspring in this plan of redemption. So you have the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, that is the first offspring mentioned. And so collectively we can say that the seed of the woman is all of God's people. All of God's people. Because you see the two seeds represented in Genesis 4. You see the godly seed and the corrupt seed, the seed of the devil. You have Abel and you have Cain, representing the two seeds that are referred to in Genesis 3:15. One godly, one ungodly. And the ungodly persecutes the godly. That is the way that it has been since the beginning. And what do you see repeated time and time again in history? You see the ungodly persecuting the godly. The unrighteous persecuting the righteous. And so the seed of the woman refers to all of God's people collectively in one sense. How else do we know that? We know that because Paul tells us in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so Paul, picking up on the language of Genesis 3:15, makes an application that the God of peace shall bruise, as we read in our text, or crush, bruise or crush Satan under your feet shortly. And so there's a sense in which Satan is going to be crushed under the feet of the people of God. Think of that. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful expectation for the people of God that this one who seeks to torment us all day and night, this one who seeks to do us harm, will be crushed under our feet, bruised under our feet by Almighty God, the God of peace. And so there's that sense of the seed of the woman, and it has that reference to all of God's people collectively. But the seed of the woman refers specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, refers to the human Redeemer that was going to come and crush, bruise the head of the serpent. Now, how do we know that? Well, we have greater clarity. And we see in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, how much did Adam and Eve know for sure? I'm not going to speculate. I've already said they had to know enough to look forward by faith to the coming Redeemer that would save them, that would deliver them from their fallen condition. But do they look forward and know all the details concerning Jesus Christ, where he would be born and how it was all going to happen? I would guess not. I would guess not. But we know from the references in Scripture, in Galatians 4:4 especially, that the whole time from Genesis 3:15 onwards, when the fullness of the time was come, God brought forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so ultimately, this seed of the woman refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the human Redeemer who would come and save his people from their sins. So that is the seed of the woman. But you also have the seed of the serpent. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And so you have the seed of the serpent. Who are the seed of the serpent? Are they demons, or what are they? Well, I suggest to you, as I've already intimated, that they're ungodly men. They're Satan's spiritual offspring. They are those who are children of darkness. They are the children of the devil. And we see this in several places in Scripture. And the Lord, using this very language concerning the Pharisees, our Lord Jesus says in John 8:44. He says in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil." Speaking to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying that these Pharisees, in a spiritual sense, were children of the devil. That is the extent to which they are fallen, that they are identified as children of the devil. And we have this language from John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7. And it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers," or serpents. A viper is a type of serpent. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so we have John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus identifying that these men were children of the devil. John the Baptist calls them vipers, a generation of vipers, serpents, obviously referring to the idea of deception and deceit associated with the devil. And then our Lord Jesus Christ calling the Pharisees explicitly telling them, ye are of your father, the devil. And so we have the seed of the serpent being Satan's spiritual offspring. And so those are the two seeds. You have these opposing forces, and you have the two types of offspring. But thirdly, in this plan, there will be one redeemer. There will be one redeemer. And that, I've already said, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have that revealed in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, or he, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This text, as I've already said, has an application to God's people in Christ. But ultimately, it is pointing to one. It is pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Redeemer of God's elect. And what does it say about this Redeemer? What is revealed here about this Redeemer? Well, it's revealed that he will be of our nature. He will be of our nature. The one that's going to come will be of the seed of the woman. So it's revealed that he will be a man. And it is also revealed that he will be attacked by the serpent. Thou shalt bruise his heel. So there's going to be this battle. And think of this picture. This picture is carried out throughout the rest of the Bible. When you understand Genesis 3:15 and you begin to read the Bible in light of that constantly, you see this constant conflict, this constant battle, these opposing forces, and these two types of offspring, and this one Redeemer that is always being looked to, the one who's always being prophesied of in the Old Testament. Not only will there be opposing forces, two types of offspring, and one Redeemer, but fourthly, there will be victory. There will be victory. Adam and Eve don't have to wonder when God makes this promise. They don't have to wonder what the outcome is going to be. They don't have to wonder, well, will it really happen? Is it really going to end up with the serpent's head being crushed, bruised under the foot of the seed? They don't have to wonder about that, because God has said it, and he has revealed that there will be victory. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There will be victory. A crushed head means it's over, means it is finished, as our Lord Jesus Christ cried out on the cross when he gave this statement. He said, it is finished, when he cried out concerning the work being done. And so how will this victory be accomplished? How will this victory come to pass? Well, I'll just look up a few verses of scripture with you to show you how this victory will be accomplished. It will be accomplished chiefly by the cross. Chiefly by the cross. If you'd like to turn to these with me, you're welcome to, in John chapter 12 and verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. This victory will be chiefly by the cross. We read John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So you have the Lord Jesus speaking of the prince of this world, which we know is Satan from Ephesians 2. The prince of this world cast out. And it's in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up from the earth, being lifted up. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. referring to his death upon the cross. And so that shows us that it will be chiefly by the cross. But also, again, I'll turn your attention to Revelation 12:9. Revelation 12:9. We read this a moment ago, but I want us to read it for a different reason now. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." The blood of the Lamb. That is how Satan is defeated. That is how this victory comes about, through the cross. And then Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:14. We're reading in Colossians 2:14. It says, blotting out, referring to the work of the Lord Jesus, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so it is chiefly by the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ crushes the head of this serpent. But not only is it chiefly by the cross. Well, the last reference I'll turn you to under this is Hebrews 2:14-15. This is another wonderful text, just to show you that it is chiefly by the cross that Christ crushes the head of Satan. Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." That is the devil. "Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And so through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, he crushes the head of the serpent. So it is chiefly by the cross, but it is subsequently or secondarily by the church. And I've already referred you to Romans 16, where Paul speaks of the church and the God of peace crushing or bruising the head of Satan under your feet shortly. And so it is secondarily by the church. But then this crushing of the head of the serpent, it happens at the cross chiefly. But it happens secondarily by the church. And it happens in a third way, ultimately at the last judgment. If you'll turn to Revelation 20:10. Revelation 20:10. Revelation 20:10, we read there, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." That is where Satan is headed, to the lake of fire. He is headed there with all the fallen angels, and with anyone who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has not been saved. They're all heading to the same place. And so there are these three crushings of Satan. He's crushed by the cross. He's going to be crushed by the church as they are in Christ. And he's going to be ultimately crushed at the final judgment when he's cast into the lake of fire. And you and I can rejoice in that. We've already spoken of this some today, but I feel it appropriate here to just remind you that when you are being attacked, when you are being confronted by the devil by the fallen angels that are the spiritual powers in wicked places in this world, as we read of in Ephesians 6. They're the reason the Christian needs to take up the whole armor of God. When you're being attacked, look to the cross. That is where Satan is crushed, chiefly. Look at the promises of the Word of God, that he was crushed by the cross. He's going to be crushed under your feet as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to be crushed in the day of the final judgment. So, this is all revealed in the plan that God has revealed in Genesis 3:15. The final thing that's revealed concerning this plan is that not only will there be opposing forces, not only will there be two types of offspring in the world, there will be one Redeemer, there will be victory, but there will also be utter defeat. And that is what I just referred to in the destruction of Satan in the lake of fire. And so what you have here in Genesis 3:15 is meant to be a contrast between the victory of Christ and the defeat of Satan. That's what that language means when it says, "It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." It's not saying that there's going to be blow for blow, as if somehow Satan had the ability to hurt Christ or had the ability to hurt God. And don't read it in that way. What's being emphasized in this text is the contrast and the total superiority of the crushing of the serpent's head as compared with the bruising of the heel. It's basically saying that there's going to be utter defeat for Satan, but he is going to bruise the heel of the Redeemer. In other words, he's not going to faze him. He's not going to be able to hurt him. But the coming Redeemer will utterly crush the serpent's head. You see, Satan never got any victory over Christ. And don't let anyone tell you that. Satan never got any victory over Christ. For the crucifixion was ultimately the plan of God. That was the plan of God. From the very outset, that was the plan of God and how he was going to deal with man's sin. So don't let anyone tell you, if you've ever heard that the devil was trying to crucify Christ. I would suggest that that's far from the reality of what we have revealed in Scripture. Because number one, the plan of God was the cross. That was God's plan. We know that from Acts 2:23, where it says, "Him," that is Christ, being delivered to the cross, to the Jews, the hands of the Jews who crucified him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So the cross was God's plan. It was never an attempt to foil the plan of God. The cross was God's plan. And even if the cross could be alluded to in Genesis 3:15, in the wisdom of God, it would be Satan bringing about his own demise by the cross. But in the light of the passage that we've just read regarding the defeat of Satan being chiefly by the cross, it is hard to imagine, especially in light of Satan's craftiness and wisdom, the fact that he is an intelligent creature. It would seem that his mission was to stop Christ from getting to the cross. That's the emphasis that you find throughout all of Scripture, that his mission is to stop Christ from getting to the cross. All of his actions point toward that conclusion. You see, Satan has this constant attempt to pollute the messianic line. He's constantly bringing problems into Israel, bringing idolatry into Israel, bringing all these various issues, bringing in wicked rulers and wicked kings, and to the point where there are several times when you read your Old Testament, there are several occurrences where it seems as though the seed is about to be wiped out, where the line of Judah, there's literally one offspring left. There's one son left in the line of Judah. And if he dies, that's it. And yet God would never allow that. So he preserves him. And this is what I'm suggesting to you. That was the attempt of Satan to try and thwart the plan of God by stopping the Messiah from coming. There's this constant attempt to pollute the messianic line. You have, again, Herod's attempt to kill all the children under two years old. In Matthew chapter 2, we read of Herod ordering that all the children under two be killed because he's threatened by this king. I submit to you that is Satan behind the scenes seeking to thwart the coming of Messiah. Then you have the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. Satan offering to him a better way. Satan offering to him the kingdoms of the world. And you have the crowds trying to stone Christ, trying to kill him. You have that in one occurrence in John 8. And I suggest to you that Satan is behind the scenes there, again, trying to destroy Christ. Of course, all of this illustrating the futility of Satan's attempts to thwart the plan of God, showing the utter sovereignty of God in the plan of salvation, completely overcoming all obstacles, all odds. There's nothing that could stop the plan of God because he is sovereign. He was in control the entire time, and there was nothing that anyone was going to do that was going to stop God's redemptive plan and his redeeming of his people. Praise God. Praise his name. That he cares so much for our souls that he would display his grace and his power in this way. And finally, you have the attack on Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I suggest to you that was when Satan, with everything he had, all the powers of darkness put together to try and thwart Christ in the garden. And yet Christ overcame. He overcame it all as the last Adam. Not like the first Adam, but as the last Adam, the second Adam. He overcame every temptation, every trial, every test for every believer's sake. And so, in the light of the analogy of Scripture, and just by meditating on this text, I suggest to you that this first mention of the gospel is crucial to the unfolding of the Old Testament. It is packed with truth that is further developed and referenced throughout the progressive revelation of the Bible. Everything about the gospel, everything about salvation that we have in the New Testament and in other places in the Bible is not in Genesis 3:15. But as I said, the gospel in simplicity is revealed there. And it's revealed there to be believed. It's revealed there to be embraced by faith. This is a key text for our interpretation of the whole Old Testament. It shows us what the intention was all along. And so when you're reading your Old Testament, when you're reading your Bible, and you're wondering what is the purpose of this seemingly obscure passage or this genealogy or whatever it is, you have to remember, look at Genesis 3:15. That is where it begins. That's where the promise of redemption begins. And so everything you have is flowing from that. And so it's never removed from that. It's always in that context that God is revealing the plan of redemption. Some people actually debate today whether the Old Testament is for us or not. But of course it is. Of course it is for us. We must understand that the Old Testament is not Jewish. Understand what I mean. What I mean by that, it is not Jewish, is that it is not Jewish, but it's Christian. What I mean is that the religion of Judaism that you have in the Gospels, that what you find in the New Testament, Christ dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that is not what the Old Testament taught. It's not as if they had an accurate understanding of what the truth was revealed in the Old Testament. Judaism is a perversion of Christianity. Judaism is a perversion of Christianity. It is not the truth of the Old Testament. It is a rejection of the reality of the Christ-centered nature of the Old Testament. The teaching of the Scriptures has always been Christianity, not in the formal sense in which we think of in the New Testament, but Christ was always there. He was always the point. It was always leading to, always pointing to Him from Genesis 3:15. So Christianity, in seed form, yes, but Christianity still. That's how you need to read your Old Testament. So when we come to the sacrifices of the ceremonial law, or the list of genealogies, these are instituted and recorded to point us to the fulfilling of this very promise. This promise, even more than all of that, is most of all a humbling display of the grace of Almighty God to poor and wretched sinners who deserve nothing but an eternity in hell with the absence of His great gracious presence. Remember that when you read this text. Remember the grace of God. This promise is truly a glimpse of life in the face of death. As it was for Adam and Eve then, so should it be even more for us now. And I wonder if there's anyone there who's outside of Christ, who is listening to this message right now, and you have not yet embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would plead with you today, with all the revelation you have in God's holy truth, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him, to trust in Him for your salvation, to flee from sin, to repent of your wickedness, and to trust in Christ. Trust in Him whom this text points us to. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly said, the gospel begins not in Matthew 1:1, but in Genesis 3:15. Let us never forget that. And so let us go to our Old Testament and look for the gospel, end quote. The gospel, progressively revealed throughout the Bible, yes, but never forget that it also had to be sufficiently revealed for the salvation of the people of God in all ages, so that by God's grace, they would understand the way of salvation. We are all born in the state of sin and death, but praise be to God who has promised sinners life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless Thee for Thy truth. We thank Thee for Your revelation. O Lord, our God, we are humbled that You would take such care for the salvation of such wicked sinners. We thank you for redeeming us, bringing us out of darkness and into light. We thank you, O Lord, that though we were happy to sit in darkness, that you commanded the light to shine out of the darkness of our hearts, to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you will do the very same for others. Lord, we know that we would have never have chosen thee. We thank you that you chose us, saved our souls. We pray that you'll go with us in this week, that you'll be with thy people as they fellowship after this service, that you will cause the glory of Christ to be preeminent, that all the conversation and fellowship would be honoring to thee. So, Lord, hear us. Receive our thanks. We bless thee for thy word in Jesus' name. Amen.